Needs to be stated just for a few moments this morning, if you are not aware of it, that there was a critical legislative mark made in New York City regarding the unborn, where they passed and celebrated with applause the killing of babies up to birth, and can be done by a doctor or a midwife or someone who's not even a professional physician. And, of course, we are shocked, and we should be. We should be outraged that something like that could even happen. But I would have to also remind us that this has been going on for some time. Children have been slaughtered in the womb of mothers for years now. And I have to admit to you and say to you that shame on the church for not being vocal. Shame on the church for not standing up. What do we expect whenever we don't make our presence known to those who rule in our country? Now, we are blessed in this country because we have the freedom to make those stands and to protest those statements and to vote people out of office who hold views that are so destructive to human life. But mark my word, if churches in America do not make their presence known, this will get worse and worse and worse. And you need to understand there's nothing wrong with standing up for those that do not have the ability to stand up for their own. The Bible commends those who stand up for those who are innocent, who help those who are not able to help themselves. So let's make sure that in the future, maybe this could be a wake-up call for all of us when opportunity arises where you can make your presence known or stand up and make it clear what you stand for in regards to life, that you are not silent. We cannot remain silent in a culture that is increasingly pagan and increasingly hostile to the things of God. We've got to make our stand clear. And listen to me, it will not come without a cost. It is true, it will. You will not be liked necessarily by our culture, but that's not our goal. Our goal is not to be liked by the culture that hates Christ. Our goal is to exalt God, the gospel, and His word, no matter what the cost is. So let's make sure we commit ourselves to that, okay? Let's make sure we pray toward that end and do that and put feet to those prayers whenever opportunity does give a rise to that. With that said, I want to turn our attention now to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, we will continue our study today in the essential commitments of a local church. This would be part 4 or pillar 4. And these are those things that we as a church here are committed to. It is a reminder to all of us of what we are committed to. And I think it's important for us not only to be committed here at this church, but also that churches everywhere should be committed to these principles so that we understand what God Himself expects of His church. I'm going to read the passage in 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5. And as we work our way through this morning, we're going to see the priority that is given to the preaching of the word in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. The Bible says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, and do the work of the evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a minister in Westminster Chapel in London for nearly 30 years, and who wrote the book on preaching entitled Preaching and Preachers, was invited to come to the Westminster Theological Seminary in 1969. He decided to come for two reasons, and he states those reasons, and I quote, "My reason for being very ready to give these lectures is that to me the work of preaching is the highest and the greatest and the most glorious calling to which anyone could ever be called. If you want something in addition to that, I would say, without any hesitation, that the most urgent need in the Christian church today is true preaching. And as it is great and most urgent in the church, it is obviously great for the world also." Martin Lloyd-Jones was one who knew his Bible, and he believed the Bible. He read it from cover to cover and did his best to exposit it verse by verse. He preached it, he read it, he shared it, because he knew that the work of the Spirit of God and the glory of God was accomplished through the preaching of the Word of God. J.I. Packer on one occasion said regarding the preaching of Martin Lloyd-Jones that it hit him like the force of an electrical shock and brought him more of the sense of God than any other man. Historically, we all know the great preachers of the past. We would all reflect back on Martin Luther, the Reformer. Martin Luther had a very high view of preaching in the church. In fact, if you know anything much about Martin Luther, you'll know that he had a little different view of communion or the Lord's table than we do. He did not believe in what is called transubstantiation, which is what the Catholic Church taught. They believe that Jesus the elements in the Lord's table literally turned into the literal blood and the literal body of Christ, and that grace of salvation was communicated through the Lord's table. That's the Catholic view. But he moved away from that. He moved to what was called consubstantiation, which meant this, that he believed that it wasn't the literal body and blood of Christ, but Christ was literally present there in and among and under the elements at communion. Now, with that said, that kind of fleshed out also in his view of preaching. He believed that Christ was central to and directly involved in the preaching of the word in the church. He said on one occasion, in fact, as one author put it, in the sermon, one actually encounters God. He said the word preached remains the most indispensable thing in the church. All other things could go, but the preaching of the word of God must not. Roland Baton summed up it well when he said, and I quote, the Reformation gave centrality to the sermon. The pulpit was higher than the altar, for Luther held that salvation is through the Word, and without the Word, the elements of communion are devoid of sacramental quality, but the Word is sterile unless it is spoken. Luther gloried in the power of the Word of God preached. He understood that God was glorified, His Word was exalted, and the power of faith was communicated through the preaching of the Word. He said on one occasion, and I quote him, let us then consider it certain and firmly established that the soul can do without anything except the Word of God, and that where the Word of God is missing, there is no help at all for the soul. If it has the Word of God, it is rich and lacks nothing, since the Word of life, truth and light and peace and righteousness and salvation, joy and liberty and wisdom and power and grace and glory and every incalculable blessing are there with the preaching of the Word. On the other hand, there is no more terrible disaster with which the wrath of God can inflict on men than the famine of the hearing of the Word of God. Luther continued, to preach Christ means to feed the soul, make it righteous, set it free, and save it, and provide its belief in the preaching. God works His grace through the Word, according to Luther, and that actually the very fruit of faith is brought about through the preaching of the Word. He believed that the public preaching of Scripture was ordained by God. Summing up Luther's view, he said, quote, Christian preaching, when it is faithful to the Word of God in the Scriptures about our need and God's response to it, is God speaking. It is God's very own audible address to all who will hear it, just as surely as if Christ Himself had spoken it. For this reason, both the labor of the preacher and the receiving of the sermon by the listener makes preaching a saving business and a dangerous business. Luther was fully cognizant, though, that there would be those that did not faithfully preach the Word of God. In fact, he said this, for whatever departs from the Word of God, however well and beautifully it may glitter, is without question error and lies and death. And he is right. He went on to say, whoever therefore does not know or preach the gospel is no priest or bishop, but he is just a pest to the church, who is under the false title of priest and bishop, who is dressed up in sheep's clothing, actually does violence to the gospel and plays the wolf in the church. It is no different in the eyes of John Calvin, The other great reformer in the history of the church, he also believed in the literal presence of Christ in communion, but also believed that through the preaching of the word, the presence of Christ was there in the church. According to John Leith, he said, Calvin thought of preaching as the primary means by which God's presence comes actual to us and by which God's work is accomplished in individual lives and the community. He went on to say, he suggests that the preaching for Calvin was not only a moment of worship, not only a task of the church, but also something of divine epiphany. When the gospel is preached, the name of God, it is as if God himself has shown up and spoken. Calvin saw the mouth of God actually in the very mouth of the prophet. Whenever the prophet spoke, he said, God spoke. Whenever the word of God was rightly exposited and rightly communicated, God is speaking. Calvin conceived the preaching of the gospel as a means of grace, not only to save the sinner, but also to enable the believer to grow in grace and also to grow in his faith. He saw that through the preaching of the word that God bestows the gift of faith upon those who are the chosen ones for eternal life. And without it, he said, if you take the preaching of the word away from the church, faith will cease to exist. Strong words. Faith is therefore, according to his own words, linked to preaching and teaching. Calvin himself conceives of the relationship between preaching and faith like that between a mother and birth. He went on to say, and I quote, for the preaching is the mother who conceives and brings forth, and faith is the daughter who ought to be mindful of her origin. Now, you could sum up Calvin's belief of preaching by saying this. A few points would be, in the preaching of the gospel, the sheep hear the good shepherd's voice, not merely the pastor's voice. He would say God is pleased to communicate himself even in human frailty and use men to accomplish the declaration of his word. He would say the sermon is a divine and human work. Both God and man is involved in the proclamation of the word. He would say preaching of the word must be faithfully exposited and apply the scripture upon those who are under it. And Christ also is spiritually present in the preaching of the gospel through the operation of the Spirit of God. He would say preaching serves to impart an understanding of scripture and therefore must be preached in a manner adaptable and profitable for those who hear it. He went on to say preaching occupies a place of importance above private and even public reading of scripture. Another one he says is preaching that is not faithful to scripture is not preaching. He said the preaching of the word is the chief means of grace to produce faith and the nurturing of those who are in faith. We could also say that he said preaching does not depend upon the rhetorical skills of the preacher or his eloquency, but rather it depends fully upon the Holy Spirit and his ability to use the word of God and apply it to the people of God. Now, why do I bring that up? Because our fourth point, our fourth pillar here at this church upon which we do believe and are committed to is that we are committed to the preaching of the word rather than pragmatic methodology. To just review what we've already covered so you don't forget these commitments, first of all, we've already noted that we are committed to a high view of God rather than the deification of man. And secondly, we are committed to the absolute authority and sufficiency of the scripture rather than the traditions of man. And third, as we looked at last time together, we are committed to sound doctrine rather than the dumbing down of doctrine. That leads us into the proclamation of that doctrine, which is the preaching of the word of God. Now, I want to add one more thought to this before we actually begin to move into the text. Actually, a few thoughts. First of all, it should be noting that preaching is not an add-on to worship. So often it seems like people believe that once we get past the music, we've passed the worship time, and now we go to the sermon. That is an erroneous view because, in all reality, biblically speaking, preaching is worship. Hearing the Word of God, listening to it, understanding it, and responding in your heart to the Word of God is worship. That man who stands up faithfully week after week and preaches to you expositionally the Word of God, accurately handling the Word of truth, is producing in your heart by the Spirit's power worship. It should never be relegated to a second place in your understanding of worship. It is the supreme pinnacle of worship. It is the foundation upon which all other worship derives itself. Preaching is worship, and it is appointed by God to awaken and intensify your worship. And particularly, expository preaching. And what do we mean by expository preaching? What we do here most of the time. Verse by verse by verse by verse, letter by letter, word by word, we preach the text of Scripture because God did not inspire just a thought. He inspired the words. The very words themselves are the words of Almighty God. So therefore, every single word, whether it is a noun or a verb or a conjunction, is to be understood to be the very words of God and are to be taught and expounded to the people of God. So particularly, expository preaching is that which leans and lends toward corporate worship. It is by that that we know and love and praise and treasure and show the supreme worth and the beauty of God. John Stott states that what is meant by exposition is this, and I quote, "It is my contention that all true Christian preaching is expository preaching. To expound Scripture is to bring out of the text what is there and expose it to view. The expositor pries open what appears to be closed, makes plain what is obscure, unravels what is knotted, and unfolds what is tightly packed." That's a good way of looking at it, because sometimes I feel like I'm working that hard to get it out. It should also be noted that everything else under the sun is being offered up in church as a means of worship in place of preaching of the word. And if you do happen to have a church that you attend that has real preaching of the word or some form of the preaching of the word, you will find out that nowadays, particularly, there are guidelines given to pastors, and they see it all the time because pastors read in this area. There are guidelines given that tell you that you need to make your preaching much more appealing to people. You need to kind of butter it up a little bit. You need to make it more entertaining. You need to add some glitter to it. All of those things are being told to preachers, and particularly even in seminaries today. We are being told that we need to add gimmicks to our preaching, that we need to make our preaching more entertaining. I was actually told a few years ago that the reason why people were coming to this church to hear the preaching was because I'm entertaining. I thought to myself, I didn't say anything, I thought, that is as far away from my intent as possible. In fact, when I get through today, as I have before, you'll find out there's nothing entertaining about what I'm going to say. Some pastors have driven Harley-Davidsons onto the stage and crashed them on the stage as a way of entry point to get the attention of the people. Pastor Ed Young Jr. decided on one occasion, whenever he was preaching a sermon series on marital relationships, that the best way to get the attention of the people was for he and his wife to put a bed on top of the church and for them to sleep on top of the church for 24 hours. He went on to say, and I quote, "It's time to bring God back to the bed and to put the bed back in church." I would say keep the bed out of church. Everybody falls asleep already. But listen, these stunts are endless. They're endless. They don't stop. Week after week after week. I just heard recently that there's one pastor who believes he needs to introduce secular rock songs into the church and to exposit the rock songs. I guess Lynyrd Skynyrd, "Freebird, You're Free in Christ," right? That's the idea behind it all. Another thing that is being taught is that you need to be subtle in adding Scripture to your sermon. You need to learn how to sneak it in. Because the Word of God is boring and the Word of God is offensive. Therefore, you need to subtly bring it in. More than 20 years ago, Rick Warren wrote the book, The Purpose-Driven Church, his philosophy of church growth, And he said this, and I quote, "You cannot start with a biblical text expecting the unchurched to be fascinated by it. You must first capture their attention." Listen, the Bible's clear if you read your Bible that the unchurched and the lost don't care for the word. My goal is not to get the attention of the lost. My goal is to preach the word and let the Spirit of God do his work. Many Christians are so used to this kind of approach that Rick Warren promotes that whenever they actually go to a church where the Word of God is taught on a repetitive basis, they're shocked that God could actually say such a thing. The reality is that some pastors just don't believe the Bible is enough. It's not fun enough. It's not entertaining enough. It's not relevant enough. And it's boring. I've actually heard pastors tell me that preaching and teaching is boring. The trend is seen in many books and websites that you can go to today. Many of those who are gurus of church growth methodology. Here are some examples. An article that was just written in 2015 and was written and published through Lifeway Christian Books happened to be written by a pastor right here in South Carolina. And he said, there's three simple ways to spice up your preaching. First of all, try something new. And what he meant by that was, maybe you could preach as a biblical character and dress in the costume. The best costume I thought of was John the Baptist. That's not going to happen here either, so you forget that. I'm not going there. And also the second point was to incorporate visuals. He suggested that you take a suitcase full of money, lay it on the table in front of the pulpit, and open it up while you're preaching on money. The other one was, whenever you are preaching on the woman at the well, have a pitcher of water on the stage, like you can't understand what a pitcher of water is. If you're preaching on something to do with celebration or praise, have your sanctuary filled with helium-filled balloons so that you can understand what it means to celebrate. The third point, he said, was to involve the audience. In other words, get them to be a part of the sermon. Involve them in it. So he said whenever he's preaching on David and Goliath, he'll have his congregation hold stones in their hands. Like what Phil Johnson said, I wonder what he would do if he was preaching on stoning of Stephen. He said whenever you're preaching on Moses and the burning bush, he said he would remind his congregation that that was holy ground. So everyone take your shoes off. You see, if I ever really believed that philosophy and I thought the best way to do it was to get the attention of people, I would bring a bush in here and set it on fire. That'd be the way to get the attention. And then the other thing was is that they said that, this pastor said, if you're preaching on someone's finances or preaching on biblical finances and trusting God with your finances, take your wallet or your purse and give it to your neighbor next to you. That's just stupid. That's just dumb. And the other thing that annoys me, oh, I don't like this, is whenever people ask or a preacher asks you, turn to your neighbor and say this, or repeat this after me. This isn't first grade, folks. This isn't first grade. All of these ploys to supposedly keep the attention of the hearer, because after all, the Word of God is boring. It's boring. Now, I believe, and I am absolutely committed to this, that the Word of God is absolutely sufficient and absolutely complete, and it is enough. And what we do need to hear is the Word of God. What we don't need to hear is the opinion of man. You can get that all week long, 24 hours a day. But what we need more of is not the opinion of man. What we need is the Word of the living God. And God has ordained in the context of His local assembly that whenever the people of God come together, that there be the public proclamation and expositing of the Word of God, the preaching of Scripture. I mean, after all, think about what we're doing here this morning. It's kind of strange, isn't it? You get up in the morning, you get dressed, you get your children together, have breakfast, come together, all gather together in this one place. One guy stands up and says something. Kind of strange, isn't it? But that's exactly what God expects us to do. He has called on the church to do this. He expects the church to do this. So as we come to our text, we're going to find 5 points. 5 points. The command to preach, the content of preaching, the consistency of preaching, the concern for preaching, and the conclusion of preaching. Some points will move faster than others, But hopefully you'll see the intent given to us of what we at Covenant Baptist are committed to. We are committed to the preaching of the Word of God rather than pragmatic methodology. So let me read the text again at the very beginning in verse 1, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Paul actually gives five preceding intensifiers before he gives the command to preach the word. He strengthens it, he deepens it, he heightens the importance of it. He helps us to understand that you cannot ever overstate the necessity of preaching the word of God. He gives the charge, as indicated here in verse 1, the command to preach. He gives the charge in the presence of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead by his appearing in his kingdom. To begin with, he says, I charge you. The word is not, I command you. The word is, I charge you. And the word charge is made up of a compound word, the word that we get our word witness from or testify, the word that we get martyr from, marturamai. But then it has the preposition dia in front of it, which actually adds weight to the word. It intensifies and magnifies the testifying that is going on here. So as accurately has been translated in some versions, it says solemnly testify. The idea is that he solemnly testifies to the necessity of preaching the word. Now, the testification here, or testifying, actually is the idea of being in a courtroom. And what he is saying here, what he is testifying to, what he is giving witness to, is something that he has heard, seen, or experienced. No doubt the Apostle Paul would have known the urgency and the importance of preaching the Word of God. He was given over to it. He was committed to it, no matter what the consequences were. So whenever he writes his last letter to Timothy, who is a timid, really, pastor at Ephesus at this time, he ends his letter by telling them, you need to understand the importance of what I'm telling you to do, as I tell you in the presence of God and in the presence of Christ, to preach the word. Notice again in the text, in verse 1, he says, in the presence of God, I solemnly charge you. Now, we get a glimpse of the idea that he has in mind here. He's simply saying he is conscious of the special and close attention that God has regarding this subject. In fact, of all the commands in Scripture, this is the only one stated like this. The only one that has these five intensifiers that are placed there as if Paul is just hammering it and hammering it and hammering it home. Timothy, you need to listen to me. There's coming a time when people don't want to receive it. It's going to be easy to capitulate and to give in. It's going to be easy to compromise and not teach the Word of God. You need to understand, God is my witness to this testimony. I'm saying this in the presence of God. You need to preach the Word of God. He's also indicating that this is firsthand authorized by God, that God is the one giving the command, and God is watching to see you obey this command. This is in the presence of God. And then the other point that is made here is that it is also in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why would he say that? That doesn't give us any more authority. You can't get any more authoritative than God, right? But his point is this. His point is not only that you are in the presence of God and you must understand the command is in that presence, but also you are in the presence of the one to whom the book is written about. And you better get it right, Timothy. You better keep it right. God is the author of it. Jesus is the subject of it. And both are watching. Both are there. You're in the presence of both. And so he understands the severity of the situation he faces, because here you have not only God the Father, but God the Son, both in the presence of the command to give, to preach the word. He also introduces the importance of understanding the necessity of the message, because he says that you are in the presence of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead. Who will judge the living and the dead? In other words, there's 100 things that Paul could have said that maybe would have gave emphasis to his command here, but he says this, The stakes could not be any higher, Timothy, because what you're dealing with here is the lives of people. You're dealing with their soul. You're talking about preaching the Word of God because it, and it alone, through the Spirit of God, affects saving grace in their life. You must preach it. You must preach the Word. You must preach it consistently. You must preach it faithfully because the stakes could not be higher because this Lord Jesus Christ is coming back to judge the living and the dead. No one escapes His judgment. Everyone will stand accountable to Him one day as to whether they responded to the gospel in obedience or whether they did not. So He heightens the severity of the situation, the stakes that are there. It's not just a discourse. It's not just a lecture. It's not just an oratory lecture given on some topic that maybe you could take or leave. Listen to this. Any time the Word of God is properly exposited, you are hearing from God Himself. God Himself. This glorious person, Jesus Christ, is unavoidable in life and inescapable in death. Everyone will meet Him as judge sooner or later. And that's why preaching matters. That's why, let me add this, that's why preaching the Word of God matters. It has a lot of weight to it, doesn't it? A lot of weight. I do love what MacArthur said years ago whenever someone asked him, you know, how do you prepare for those who come to hear you? Are you concerned as to whether they hear you this way or listen to you that way? He said, I have no thought of that at all. He said, my concern is how God thinks about it. What God thinks about it. He said, whenever he preaches, he only has one person in mind for his audience, God. So he says, it doesn't matter who's in the audience, how influential they are, how important they are, what kind of views they may have, whether they disagree or agree with what he says. He says, the most important thing and the most important one who's listening to you is God. Listen, you preach in the presence of God. You teach the Word of God in the presence of God. It's His Word. And then he says also that you're not only preaching in the presence of Jesus who will judge the living and the dead, but he adds this, and by His appearing and His kingdom. The word appearing here is actually one of the five times it is used in the pastoral epistles. Twice it's used of the incarnation, and the other times it's used of His second return. There's a couple of occasions where it could go either way. Some believe that this text particularly could go either way. It could refer to His first appearing or His second appearing, or maybe both. But the idea is this. This one who did appear is the one whom you are preaching about, and this same one who did appear is going to appear again, and you're going to give an account for what you said about Him. Right? So the preacher must keep in mind that he's a herald of the world to come. He's a herald of the kingdom to come. He's a herald of the Christ to come. He's a herald of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And His word he must keep right. Now, he says in this text, as we notice it, the command is now given. He gives it to us, actually at the very beginning of verse 2. He says, preach the word. The word preach comes from a Greek word, keruso. It means to herald or to proclaim publicly. There's two primary words used in the New Testament that discuss the idea of public proclamation of the word. One is euangelizomai, which refers to the preaching of the gospel particularly, because you hear that word evangel or evangelization. That's the word we get our word gospel from, the good news, to herald the good news. But here's the word keruso, which means to herald forth, to proclaim forth publicly the word of God. More than just, listen to this, more than just the gospel. The gospel, of course, involves all about Christ and His birth, life, and death, and burial, and resurrection. But you do know the Bible actually talks about a whole lot more than just that. So you are to preach not just the gospel, you are to preach the logon, which takes us to our second point, the content of preaching. We see the command for the preacher to preach the word. The content is given to us now also in verse 2 where he says, preach the word. Now what is important about this is, he does not say, preach what you think, Timothy. Or preach what doesn't offend. Or preach what feels good. He says, preach the word. That logon, the word logos, in its noun form, has the idea of all of the revelation of God. In fact, it's used a number of ways. 20 times in the pastoral epistles, It refers to the trustworthy sayings in 1 Timothy 1:15, the words of faith in 1 Timothy 4:6, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in 1 Timothy 6:3, the pattern of sound words in 2 Timothy 1:13, the word of God in 2 Timothy 2:9, and the word of truth in 2 Timothy 2:15. In other words, what it's referring to is everything that is in the Word of God, the Bible. You're to preach all of it, every bit of it, without compromise. In fact, our chapter divisions sometimes don't help us whenever it comes to understanding its context and what Paul is actually saying. If you were to remove the chapter divisions and pick it up in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, it would be reading like this, or it could read like this, without a break. Continue in what you have learned, that is the sacred writings. All those sacred writings are breathed out by God. Therefore, I charge you to preach the word. That's what he's saying. Preach it. Why? Because it's the sacred writings. Preach it. Why? Because it's the very breath of Almighty God. Another thing to add to that is this, is that the word that is referring to here is the written word. That's the word graphe. The holy writings, the sacred writings, which refers to the writings of Scripture. And so what he's telling us is that the preaching is to preach the written word, the Bible as we know it, Genesis to Revelation. I think that's important to understand, because today we have a lot of people telling us that they have a word from God, that God told them this and God said this to them, and I can know the will of God because God said this to me and God told me this. Listen, the Bible says that we are to preach the written word, not what you think God told you. The written word. All scripture, all writings, all holy writings are given by the very breath of God. This means in preparation for preaching, in large measure, it is book work. That's what it is. It's book work. That's why when you talk about pastors, one of the things they love to show you is their library. They love books. It's very bad for me to be at a conference where books are. I just wish I had a deeper pockets. I could buy all of them. When we went to our conference out at G3, I took my truck just so I could bring the books back. Now, I didn't get as many as I'd like, but listen. That's not the book we're talking about, though. We're not talking about commentaries and lexical studies and great autobiographies and biographies. We're not talking about that book. We're talking about the book, the Bible. That is the book that we study. That is the holy writings that we give our attention to. Everything that a pastor should preach should be derived from the book. Faithful exposition of the book. You should be saturated with the book. And you should be book balanced. You should understand all of it and balance your theology based upon the book. And all that we preach and teach should be, of course, understood that the Spirit of God is the one who gives understanding and illumination of that book. He broods over this book and he lives to exalt the Christ of the book, the Bible. So now we move from not only the command to preach, not only the content of preaching, but to the consistency of preaching. Look at chapter 4 verse 2 again. He says, preach the word, Timothy. Be ready in season and out of season. The idea of being ready comes from a Greek word, epistemi. It has a broad range of meanings. It actually has the idea in Luke 2:9 to suddenly stand before. In Acts 12:7 to suddenly appear. It also carries the idea of forcefulness. It's translated to confront a number of times in the book of Acts. In the aorist form here in this text, it's an aorist imperative to be ready. In other words, the command to preach is a command, an imperative. The next word, preach the word, be ready, is also a command. And the idea is a sense of urgency, preparedness, readiness. At any moment, ready to enter into the battle. At any moment, ready to say what God says regarding His Word on any topic whatsoever. To be prepared to do so. Jeremiah referred to the Word of God in his heart like this. He says, it's like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary of holding it in and cannot endure it. You remember back in the book of Acts chapter 21, where Paul was talking about going back to Jerusalem. And there was the concern that if he went back to Jerusalem, he was going to be killed. And Agabus took Paul's belt and bound him with his feet in his hands and said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." And the local residents began begging him not to go back to Jerusalem. But Paul immediately responds by saying this, "What are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart, for I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." Man, would we love to have some men of God like that who will stand for the truth and be willing to die for it. Such a sense of readiness and willingness to serve the Lord Jesus Christ for any cost at any time should be the preacher's character. That's what he should be about. He should be ready to preach no matter how many love him or hate him. 1 Peter 3:15 says that we are to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks to give an account for you for the hope that is within you. That's not only the preacher, but every single believer. We are to be ready in season and out of season. What does that mean? Whenever they want it, whenever they won't. Whenever they like it, whenever they don't. Whenever it's tolerated, whenever it's not tolerated. And folks, we're in one of those out of season times right now. We're in the out of season time. There's constant attacks on the Word of God. Denials of Scripture. Yet the Bible is clear, it is sufficient, because it tells us in this case, we are to preach it in season and out of season. We are to rebuke. We are to exhort, which refers to exposing wrong and exhorting to do right. It refers to convicting and showing the guilt and then admonishing how to go about correction. And we're to do it also in long-suffering and patience. And the point of that is, he uses the Greek word here translated long-suffering, makrothymia, that means patience with people. He's not talking about patience with circumstances. He's talking about patience with people. Why? Because people don't change that quick. They don't. You can't come in and preach a sermon and expect everybody to walk away and say, "All right, he said it, that's it, that settles it." Sometimes it takes time, doesn't it? I can testify on my own life. I mean, I wasn't always ready and willing and, oh my goodness, whatever it said, I had to understand it. God had to, by His Spirit, enable me to grasp it and to apply it. And the same is the case with every preacher. He needs to understand that whenever he comes to any church, he can't come in like a bull in a china closet and change everything right away. Many a pastor has been thrown out of churches within the first year because they come in riding high on their horse of all their theology and their right proper understanding of Scripture, and they preach it, and people look at him like he's crazy, and then he says, "I'm going to implement it," and they throw him out. You need to understand you need to teach faithfully without compromise, but you understand that you're preaching to people. You're preaching to people. They are the sheep that God Himself says that Christ died for. You love them. You love them. Now, I don't have that problem here, frankly, folks. I'm so thankful for it. I can preach exactly as the Word of God says with absolutely no fear whatsoever. And frankly, if it wasn't the case, I still would preach that way, and I'd be back to my carpenter job. I mean, because simply put, folks, we must be committed to the Word of God to preach it whenever they want it and whenever they do not. All right, so we move on from the command and to the content, then the consistency. Now for the concern. Why are we so concerned about making sure that we preach the Word of God? Look at the text again, now in verse 3. "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine." The time will come. Now that's a future tense verb, but I have to tell you, we're there. We are there. We have arrived. We're at the point now where there's very little tolerance for sound doctrine, healthy doctrine. And what we mean by that is not just those things that help us along with our life and our lifestyle. Sound doctrine incorporates not only those things that do practically help us as believers, but sound doctrine incorporates all the hard sayings of Scripture, all the difficult things of Scripture, all the things that sometimes set us on edge whenever we read them. Sound, healthy doctrine. It's like your mother told you whenever you were growing up, and some of you are still growing up, and mama says, "Take the medicine, it's good for you." Right? Sometimes the medicine goes down hard. Sometimes the doctrine is tough. Sometimes it's hard. But the Bible says it's healthy. That's the word for sound. It's healthy for you. Listen to this. The reason we preach the word is because preachers are not preaching the word. They're not doing it. They're saying everything else but the word. They have cute and fun sharing times with few Bible verses that are sprinkled in to satisfy the biblically ignorant. This is an extraordinarily dangerous time we're living in right now. The attacks on the authority and sufficiency and the perspicuity of the Word of God have reached a fever pitch. Rationalism, liberalism, naturalistic Darwinianism, mysticism, Pentecostalism, pragmatism, just to name a few, are those things that are in constant attack on the Word of God, its authority, and its sufficiency. All of this has come into the church. All of it. This is not a time to be timid. It's not a time to be unclear. This is not a time for short, biblically starving sermons. We need men of God to preach the Word of God with authority and clarity and no compromise. The elder or preacher who is not teaching his flock the Word of God in a consistent manner needs to leave the ministry. You are doing more harm than you are good. Any church that is caught up in modern pragmatic approach and gimmicks to reach God and shallow sharing rather than the bold proclamation of the whole counsel of God needs to shut their doors and sell the building. You are a disgrace to the God who builds His church and the Christ who died for it. If you are a pastor who gives into the temptation not to preach certain hard doctrines that are clearly in the text of Scripture, or you knowingly misinterpret them because you don't want to offend, find yourself another job. You're a cancer in the body of Christ and a disease infecting the sheep and taking needed monies that could be supporting the church and its missions. That's hard, isn't it? Do you know that's what Scripture teaches? God has no tolerance for that. No tolerance for that. In fact, we would do well that many of the churches in the United States shut their doors because they're not teaching the Word. They're not preaching the Word. It's everything else but. Why is this so important? Look at it again in verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. We are here. The word endure means to tolerate or to suffer under. The word time means kairos. It means epoch or season. That's where we are. We're in this season of time. Paul uses this same terminology over in 2 Timothy 3:1. He says, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. That means dangerous seasons will come. And we are in that season. Listen, the danger isn't coming from terrorism outside. The danger is coming from terrorism inside. And the terrorism are pastors who stealthily come in with ideas that are false and don't subscribe to the Word of God. And they supplant the authority of Scripture. And they lead people away to doctrines that are not biblically accurate. And thereby lead people away from God. You cannot separate God from His Word. So, the time will come whenever they will do so. They will not endure sound doctrine. But notice this in the text in verse 3. But according to their own desires. According to their own desires. And the word own is the word ideos. We get the word ideology from it. In other words, their own particular set of desires. And the word desires, the Greek word epithumia, means lust. But it's more than what often people think about when they think of the term lust. They may think of sexual lust. But that's a big term. It's a large term. In fact, it's used over in 1 Timothy 3 where it says, if any man desires the office of a bishop, that's the same exact word. But what he's talking about is that people begin to accumulate teachers based upon their own ideologies, their own view, their own belief system. And so they accumulate teachers to themselves that fit their framework of, quote, theology or their belief about what the Bible says or whatever they have. Instead of them submitting to what Scripture says, they bring to the Bible what they already conceive God to be. And then they interpret the Bible based upon their own preconceived ideologies. And that's exactly what you see happening today, because we live in a politically correct society, and we live in a society now that that diminishes even the relationship between a man and a woman and genders and everything else. People are beginning to interpret the Bible and to bring teachers to themselves that allow for their own particular ideologies. That's why today in the PCA you have the Revoice conferences. That's why you have the toleration today of those that would practice a lifestyle of homosexuality, or even the redefining of what sin is by saying that you can be same-sex attracted and it not be a sin. We have come to the Scripture with our own ideologies, and we interpret Scripture not based upon exegesis, but we interpret Scripture based upon our own eisegesis, and we read into the text permission for our own lifestyle. God help us if this continues in 10 to 15 to 20 more years. Only God knows where the church will be at that time. If you have the continuation of the weakness in the pulpits like we have today, and you have the continuation of the lack of willingness to preach the Word of God faithfully, and for the people of God to come and hear the Word of God preached faithfully, we're going to be in a serious mess, much more than we are today. This church will be an exception, than the rule, if it isn't already. Nevertheless, it says in this text that they, because of their own ideologies and their own desires, they heap up for themselves teachers. They pile them up. And by the way, the word here translated itching ears, it's actually just a singular form of the word hear. And it could be translated because they desire their hearing to be tickled. They want something pleasurable. They want something that helps them to feel better. Don't hit me with all of that hard stuff about sin and judgment and hell and all the things that the Bible says about our own personal accountability to God. I don't want to hear that. That doesn't make me feel good. I want to leave the church feeling better about myself. I want to be more positive about my outcome and my future in life. The problem is that people, what they do is they heap to themselves teachers. Now, the heaping to themselves is an active verb, meaning they are actively doing this. They're the ones involved in heaping to themselves, piling up teachers, as I told you last time together, which no doubt probably refers to these last days where you have the potential to do so, because not only do you have teachers available through book form, but now because of the internet, you can heap them up. You can pile them up. You can get them from all types of sources, backgrounds, and error and false teaching. So people are heaping up these teachers and following after these teachers that are false and do not stand true to the Word of God. And then it's interesting in verse 4, it says, "And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." Now, this active part is they're turning their ears away from the truth, but then it turns passive at the end of the verse and will be turned aside to fables. Something else is going on here, and what it means is this. Because the people have turned away from the truth actively, God is judging them, and passively for their end, but actively on God's part, He's actually turning them over to fables. He's giving them over to it. This is Romans 1, just from a different perspective. This is God literally turning them over to their own error, their own desires, and allowing them to destroy themselves with false teaching because they turned away from the truth that they had. That's why liberalism and all these other isms that I just shared with you earlier are not something to wink at. It's not something that we should just kind of look at casually. These things credibly affect the church, and actually people can be judged by God whenever they turn away from the truth. It's nothing that we shouldn't understand, that we should take this so serious. Now I conclude with my last point, and that is the conclusion of preaching. The conclusion of preaching. Not only is it for the point of exposing error and correcting false doctrine because of the time in which we live, but there's a wonderful positive involved in all of this, and the positive has to do with you. Those of you who come to church and you faithfully come to hear the Word of God, you come here, and the pastor's responsibility, the preacher's responsibility, is to exposit the Scripture so that you can learn the Word of God and you can apply it to your life by the Spirit's power, and you can be a faithful ambassador for Christ. Let me have you turn with me, and I'll finish up quickly with this one. It's just really a reading through of the text. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. Ephesians 4, 11. Our Lord's own words about His church and what He's done and how He has set it up. Ephesians 4, 11. It says, "And He Himself gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers." That He Himself refers back to Christ. And I think it's important to note how that is said. Not just Christ, but He Himself. He did this. Christ did this. This is His body, His church. He's building His church. It's His people. And to His people, He gives the apostles. The word some, I don't know how your translation translates it. It's actually a definite article in the Greek language. It could read like this, "And He Himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastors and teachers." And the point is that Jesus Himself gives to the church the apostles. That refers to the original apostles that gave to us the New Testament. There are no more apostles today. They were the foundation of the church. They gave to us the revelation of God. And the prophets were those that existed during the time of revelation when God did not have the written down New Testament. They were given to the church to teach the people the word of God. The evangelists are church planters, not preachers with three sermons and three ties, but they're church planters. They would go in and share the gospel, establish a church, raise up leadership, and then move on to another town or another city. God has given those to the church and still does. But then He says, and He's given some, or the pastors and teachers. These are not two separate offices. They're the same. He does not precede the word teachers with the definite article the. He joins pastors and teachers with the conjunction kai, which can be translated not only and, but also even. So you could translate it like this. He Himself gave some, or gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastor, even teachers, to the church. As we've already noted, pastors must be able to teach. They must be able to proclaim the Word of God, and to accurately teach the Scripture. Elders must be able to do so. Now, why does He do that? He doesn't say that He gives the pastors to the church so that they can have a really nice lifestyle and buy themselves Lamborghinis. He doesn't say that I've given these pastors to the church so they can live in a multi-million dollar home. He gives the pastors to the church, as it says in verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. The word equipping simply means perfecting, building up, edifying. The idea is giving you the proper equipment to live the life that God's called you to live. And also in this text in verse 12, for the work of the ministry. My goal, my job is to teach you the word of God so that you can be properly equipped, as it says in verse 12, to do the work of the ministry. And frankly, folks, this will hit home to you. I've hammered myself enough this morning. I'm going to hammer you for a moment. You're to do the work of the ministry. If you're not doing the work of the ministry, you're in direct disobedience to the Scripture. You are called by God to be equipped by the church to do the work of the ministry. You say, "Well, Pastor, I don't know how to preach or teach." Listen, ministry is bigger than preaching and teaching. Anytime you get involved in someone's life, and you're discipling, teaching, sharing the word of God, witnessing, sharing the gospel with someone, going to the jails, going to the nursing homes, going somewhere, get up and go. Do it. Right? We have too many soft, comfortable couch Christians. We need some legs and some feet added to the ministry. So he says God's purpose, God's goal, God's design is that pastors and teachers are given to the church to equip you in the Word of God so that you can do the work of the ministry for the whole building up of the body of Christ till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. There's the actual conclusion. In other words, guess what? This is going to go on until the Lord comes back. Because our goal is to get us all unified in the body of Christ, all in agreement with what the Word of God says. And he says, to a perfect or mature man, the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery, the cunning craftiness of these deceitful false teachers. So, what I would say in conclusion to this sermon this morning is this. This church is committed to a high view of God, the absolute authority of Scripture, sound doctrine, and the preaching of all of the whole counsel of God, the Word of God. Let's close in prayer.